O Triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we exist in your presence at all times, and yet we gather in your house to worship, to praise, to thank you. We ask you also to fill us with those gifts you long to give us, comfort, peace, and assurance of forgiveness in Jesus Christ, our Savior. In his name we pray. Amen. This morning we follow the order of service as found on page 1 of the hymnal and projected on our screens. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Beloved in the Lord, let us draw near with a true heart and confess our sins unto God our Father, asking him in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to grant us forgiveness. Our help is in the name of the Lord.
Amen.
I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord. As then is always appropriate, we confess, O Almighty God, merciful Father, I, a poor, miserable sinner, confess unto you all my sins and iniquities, with which I have ever offended you, and justly deserve your temper and eternal punishment. But I am heartily sorry for them, and sincerely repent of them, and I pray you of your boundless mercy, and for the sake of the holy, innocent, bitter sufferings and death of your beloved Son, Jesus Christ, to be gracious and merciful to me, a poor, sinful being. Upon this, your confession, I, by virtue of my office as a called servant of the Word, announce the grace of God unto all of you. And in the stead and by the command of our Lord Jesus Christ, I forgive you all your sins. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen. Amen.
The Lord be with you. Let us pray. Lord God, the protector of all who trust in you, without whom nothing is strong and nothing is holy, increase, multiply your mercy on us, that with you as our ruler and our guide, we may so pass through things temporal that we do not lose things eternal. As we ask through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. We now read the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make us wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Our first reading is from the Old Testament book of Jeremiah the prophet, the 23rd chapter, beginning there with the 23rd verse. Am I a God at hand, declares the Lord, and not a God far away? Can a man hide himself in secret places so that I cannot see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, declares the Lord? I have heard that the prophets have said who prophesy lies in my name, what they have said, saying, I have dreamed, I have dreamed. How long shall there be lies in the hearts of prophets who prophesy lies, and who prophesy the deceit of their own heart, who think to make my people forget my name by their dreams that they tell one another, even as their fathers forgot my name for Baal? Let the prophet who has a dream tell the dream, but let him who has my word speak my word faithfully. What has straw in common with wheat, declares the Lord? Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces? Therefore, behold, I am against the prophets, declares the Lord, who steal my words from one another. Behold, I am against the prophets, declares the Lord, who use their tongues and declares the Lord. Here ends our first scripture reading. Our psalm for this morning is Psalm 73, found printed on hymnal page 82. There are some slight revisions, so please follow the print or the projected version on the screens. Rise. Our second reading is from the New Testament book of Hebrews, the 12th chapter, beginning there with the first verse. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Here ends our scripture readings. Blessed are they who hear the word of God and keep it. From our hearts we confess, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. May you find comfort and peace in the certain knowledge that the Savior you know, Jesus Christ, is the one and only Savior from sin and death and hell. You need no other. Amen. Dear fellow Christians, do you ever get tired of the hypocrisy, the insincerity of it all? There is so much in our world now that is just phony. For example, I saw an ad for a new girdle for men. It advertised that it would make you slimmer, trimmer, and fitter. Everyone knows it won't. I'm waiting for the upgraded washboard abs model. But it's just nonsense, and everybody knows it. And it's just one example of hundreds, probably, in our everyday lives that assault us with clear pretense, clear hypocrisy, absolute nonsense. One that you've heard and one that I know most of you have problems with is the continual call for meaningful gun control. And yet I don't know how many people actually believe that controlling an inanimate object will control human behavior. It doesn't make any sense. In fact, I think if you really wanted to save people, we should have meaningful bed control. Because from what I hear, more people die falling out of bed every year than have died in the sum total of mass shootings in history. So, meaningful bed control, let's lobby. It's just such nonsense. In fact, now it's hard to point out, it's hard to tell what is real and what isn't, especially with the advent of artificial intelligence. You can see things that you can see the person talking, and yet it's not really him. A computer generated that person and is putting words in that person's mouth. And so from first to last, we look at for example, our elected officials, and we recognize everybody knows that most of what they say is not true, what they promise on the campaign trail, they don't ever intend to do. It's like, vote for Pedro and all your wildest dreams will come true. We all know it's not going to happen. It's not real, but we somehow just leave it. And what does that do to us? We just accept nonsense and falsehood as part of life. And we just move on. But do you see the danger and how that can taint the truth? You can see the devil's ploy in that if he just inundates us with a mountain of silliness, with ridiculousness, sort of like the convoy mentality, we will miss that truth of God's word, or we'll be tempted to dismiss that as just so much pretense or hypocrisy or just plain fake, false. The other problem that we confront this morning is that we come to doubt if we even know who Jesus is. Because so much is said about Jesus that is not true. You heard in our Old Testament reading over and over again, the Lord, I am against those who use their words and say, he said. So it's important that we get back to the basics of what we will refer to this morning as the real Jesus, the text that will guide us to reevaluate, reassess the real Jesus is found in Luke's Gospel, the 12th chapter, beginning with verse 49. Jesus said, I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. Do you think that I have come to bring peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. For from now on in one house there will be five divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. This is God's word. Though so many have abandoned this truth, may you ever remain convinced that these are in fact words from God himself, true, right, authoritative in every way. Trusting that word and trusting God's promise to fill, comfort, and strengthen us through the study of his word, so we pray, sanctify us by the truth, O Lord. Your word is truth. Amen. It is simply neither fair nor accurate to judge an individual based on one event or one word from that individual. Stands to reason. No one here would want to be judged according to one bad thing that you did. And I would expect many of you to say, there are many bad things that I've done and said. I would not want to be judged by that one thing. See, one good characteristic doesn't make a bad man good. One bad thing doesn't make a good man bad. Every evil individual in history has done something good. And every noble individual in history has done something bad. Yet this is exactly the sort of thing that society does with Jesus, isn't it? Society takes one thing that they have heard, may or may not be true, about Jesus, and then in their minds somehow make that the sum total of Jesus our Savior. And you've heard many of them. They say, for example, see how gently he dealt with the prostitute who was caught in the very act. Surely he must not have been upset with her conduct. Forgotten is the other aspect of Jesus in that account, where he sent her away with that stern warning, go and sin no more. You see the problem? You take one thing of Jesus and make that the whole to the exclusion of everything else, and you end up with a false Jesus, a misconception of your Savior. Or they'll say, look what this man did. He associated with prostitutes and tax collector, thieves, and all these, the dregs of society. Now, he would never have done that if he condemned that behavior, those lifestyles. And forgotten is the fact that Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost, to go to those who were steeped in sin and turn them from their sin, bring them to faith in him as his Savior, as their Savior. See how he calls himself, the world says, the Prince of Peace. Surely he must have taught, believed, surely we understand him as the person who does not want us to stand for anything that would cause division. We just want peace. We want everybody to get along. That's Jesus. Don't condemn anything that's bad. Don't say that one religion is better than another. The Prince of Peace wants us to live peacefully. Well, what about our text for this morning? What about Jesus' words in our text that he came? Well, he asked a question. Do you think I have come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. This is an interesting aspect of Jesus, isn't it? Because you hear so much of the milquetoast, simpering Jesus, who really didn't have a spine. He just came to be good and do good and show people how they can be whatever the world wants. But then you hear these words from him. I came not to bring peace on earth, but division. Jesus answers in our text the question, which we have to ask, if that were true, why did Jesus have to come to earth? There are many other peace activists, there are many other in our day that could serve as that kind of savior. Just don't condemn anything. The world is full of them. Why did God have to send his son to say what countless others have said, what they've promoted? Then Mahatma Gandhi could be our savior. Well, Jesus answered that question, didn't he? He came to send fire on the earth. In his own words, he came not to bring peace, but division. This is not the same Jesus the world knows, is it? Not by any stretch of the imagination. How is it then possible that, to answer their question, one who at one time calls himself the Prince of Peace can say words like he said in our text the next minute? Those who do not know the answer to this question very likely have a strange idea of just what it means to be a Christian. So we need to define that first, don't we? Because Christians are about Christ Jesus. The world's misconception of Christianity is, it parallels their misconception of Jesus as their Savior. Christianity is not just a warm, fuzzy glow. It's not about be kind to others, blah, blah, blah. It also contains the cold, hard steel of the law. Our text shows us that. And we read it throughout God's word. It isn't just he that believes and is baptized shall be saved, but also he that believes not shall be damned. Tragically, then, we first have to establish what it means to be a Christian. And as often the case, we want to establish what it means to be a Christian in part by saying what Christianity is not. The most common misconception today is that a Christian is one who does good deeds. That's like defining a police officer as someone who eats donuts. A police officer is someone who protects the public by enforcing the laws. A football player is someone who plays football. A baseball player is someone who plays baseball. A Christian is someone who believes that Christ Jesus paid the sum total of the debt of his sins on Calvary's cross. That's a Christian. Now, what the world doesn't understand is the change that takes place when God the Holy Spirit works that faith in the Christian's heart. When the Holy Spirit changes that person, puts faith in that heart, which is simply the ability to accept as true, to believe what Jesus told us about himself. So it's not at all the world's concept, because it's like, here's the bullseye of what Christianity is, and the world is all over the place. Christians are simpering fools. Christians are mean-spirited people who just want to put to death anyone who's not like them. They're people that want to go on crusades and kill Muslims. And everything but the truth of what a Christian is. This faith in Jesus changes us. It does. Nobody here would say, yes, it's changed me and now I'm perfect. Of course not. But it creates in us a new man, and that new man has a will that was not there before we were brought to faith. We have suddenly this internal struggle where before we were slaves to sin, we knew nothing and could do nothing other than sin. The moment we're brought to faith, that new man is alive. And that new man is created in God's image. He is perfect and holy in every way. And yet, he's matched in every human being with that old Adam that's still there. So that war, that struggle goes on. So some ask, well, I'm not even sure I'm a Christian anymore because I still do things that are bad. You know, and if you're bothered by that, that's a good sign, because that means that that new man in you is alive, is struggling. Now, he loses to that old Adam in us, often, unfortunately. So Christianity isn't about helping financially to feed the poor or give them clothes, and yet a Christian, according to that new man, wants to do those things. But that's not what defines him. A Christian is not someone who never uses bad language. But a Christian struggles not to, struggles to have everything that we do glorify God and lead others to know Jesus as their Savior. So, a Christian is someone who has been brought to faith, believes in Jesus. Means simply, we believe that Jesus did what he said he did. He paid the sum total of our sin debt on the cross of Calvary. So a Christian cannot, therefore, be defined as someone who goes to church on Sunday. Although a Christian will want to worship God at every opportunity. A Christian, again, is not someone who never uses foul language or always studies his Bible at every opportunity, always has family devotions. But again, that new man in us longs to do what God wants us to do. So why is it so important that we do this? Why is it so important that we establish what a true Christian is and what the Christian faith is truly all about? Several reasons. First, if we lose track that Christianity, the only path to heaven, is a matter of faith in the heart, we will quickly fall prey to the devil's lie that Christianity is about earning God's favor, about doing what God wants so that God loves us, or to pay for the bad things that we've done so that when we stand before him on judgment day, he'll balance that ledger in our favor and say, you've done more good than bad, come on in. That's not how it works. But if we forget what Christianity is, we can fall to that. Second, we forget that Christianity is a matter of the heart. If we do that, it's to misunderstand and despise what Jesus came to do for us. He did not come to empower us to do our part. He did not come to earth simply to correct our behavior. He did not come to earth to teach us to tolerate what he condemned. I mean, how silly. Here we find this amazing truth unique to Christianity. What Jesus did is now credited to us. And doesn't that just clarify when you think about Jesus came to earth to do what we could not do for ourselves? That's a clarifying truth, because then we know we couldn't, what? We could be nice to our neighbor. We could clean up our language. We could do all these things. What we could not do is keep that law perfectly and offer to God the Father a perfect sacrifice for all of mankind's failures. We could not do that. Only Jesus could do that. Third, to miss the definition of a true Christian would be to forever misunderstand exactly what Jesus is talking about in our text. And to understand Jesus, the sum total, the full picture, the real Jesus, we need to look again at this text and find out what Jesus is telling us here. When you think back to the Old Testament, on what basis were believers in the Old Testament saved? Sort of gave it away in the question, right? They were saved by believing. What did they believe? The Savior had no name, no face. They believed God's promise that he would send a Savior. But that Savior was faceless, nameless. They knew him, the Old Testament believers knew him only as the Christ, the Anointed One, the Messiah. And they trusted that God would send that Christ, that Savior, that Messiah. But then something happened, a pivotal moment in history, unlike any other. Jesus, God's Son, came to earth, and on Calvary's cross, having lived a perfect life, he gave that life to pay our sin debt. He became then the name of the Savior. It was no longer a vague, a Savior, a Messiah, a Christ. God himself put a name to it. When Jesus said on the cross, "It is finished," and when he yielded up his spirit, the Savior was identified. And it was determined for all time and eternity that this promised Messiah is Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And that's exactly what Jesus is talking about in our text. Because at that moment, he became that razor-sharp blade that divided Christian from non-Christian, believer from unbeliever, heaven and hell. And that's exactly why he said in our text, "Do you think I came to bring peace?" It's exactly the opposite of what the world wants to say about him. "No, I didn't come to bring peace," as though we're all good, or be as good as you can, and everyone can live in peace, knowing that in the end, God will just say, "Come on into heaven," no matter what you call him. You can call him by any name you want. Just, you can worship a rock and call that God, and in the end, that rock will say, "Come in." He just says, "No, I didn't come to bring that kind of peace. I came to bring division because I'm the dividing point. My life, my sacrifice is the dividing point between heaven and hell. Whoever believes in me will be saved. Whoever does not believe in me will be condemned." You see how important that is to understand the real Jesus, that aspect of him? The aspect told us about in our text. That's exactly why he said in our text, "I have a baptism I have to be baptized with." And it's no wonder he continued to say, "And how great is my distress until it is accomplished." He was looking at the cross. That was the baptism with which he had to be baptized. He had to walk that road to the cross and feel the divine wrath of his heavenly Father for every single one of our sins, the whole world's sin debt. It's an understatement. "How great is my distress?" We heard elements of that distress, didn't we? In Gethsemane? Sweat, blood. Yet the full fury of God toward every single sin was paid for Jesus, by Jesus on that cross. You remember how various Bible writers have put it? In 2 Corinthians, Paul said that at that very moment, God the Father made him to be sin for us. This man who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him, through faith in him. Something pivotal happened there, didn't it? The moment he said, "It is finished." That's why also in the book of Acts, the fourth chapter, we read this, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Jesus himself said, "No one comes to the Father but by me." So it's this great dividing point in history. All of creation leading up to this point, salvation was believing in the promise, the nameless, faceless Messiah that would come. And yet it all converged at Jesus Christ. And there's a dividing there. Everyone who trusts his own goodness, everyone who believes in any other God, any other Savior, is on that left side on Judgment Day. "Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." So, is this what Jesus came to do and to be? The divider? Yes and no. Jesus knew that many would reject him, millions upon millions. But that wasn't his will. He didn't want that. We read that God wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. But you notice the second half of that? To come to a knowledge of the truth. That's the saving part. It isn't that God is ever going to or could ever just say, "Close enough, good enough, you didn't believe in Jesus, you rejected him," but because that's the truth. We're saved through faith in Jesus. Again, we read in 2 Peter, "The Lord is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." To say, therefore, that Jesus came to condemn those who would reject him is like saying firemen enter burning buildings to lecture those who are burning up for playing with matches. Of course not. It grieves him in every way. Do you remember how, walking to the cross, he looked back at the women? "Don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves. Because there's going to come a time when you would rather be covered by a mountain, crushed underneath so that you could hide from the coming judgment." He looked at Jerusalem and literally wept over it. "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I wanted to gather you together like a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you would not." That's the real Jesus, isn't it? The Jesus that knows that there will be those who reject him, who die in unbelief. But the same Jesus also knew about you and others like you who would come to believe in him through the working of the Holy Spirit, through the Word. And that's why he came. That's the Jesus you know. And that's why you don't fear this Savior that came. You don't need to wonder, will I be on the right or the wrong side of Jesus? Because the right side is simply believing what Jesus told us about himself. When you sin, when you fall into sin, you look to Jesus and you ask him, "Please don't count my sin against me." And you trust then. You look to him. Not, "I'll do better and make it up to you," but, "You paid for it there, Jesus. Thank you." Jesus is not just the divider, he's also the uniter. So listen to these words that describe what Jesus now also wants for us. He does not want anybody to perish, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. But listen to what he wants to give you in addition to eternal life, even here on earth. This is his sacerdotal, his high priestly prayer, and he's prayed for himself, he's prayed for his disciples who were right there with him, and then he says, "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word." That's you. That's me. Those who would follow on and believe after the apostles and disciples were gone. So what does he say in his prayer to his Heavenly Father for you? "That they may be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them, even as you love me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am. Stop and remember, this is Jesus talking to his heavenly Father about you. And he's saying, Jesus, Father, I desire that they may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you have loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. This is what Jesus wants. This is what Jesus came to earn for us. And he wants to give us now not just this unity with each other, but this intimate connection to him. So the real Jesus is the dividing point. A savor of death to those who are dying, to those who reject him, but this aroma of life to those who believe. He is not an island around which the world flows only to always go to the same place as all Christians. He is that division between right and wrong, heaven and hell, eternity and eternity in heaven, eternity in hell. You are on the right side of this divider. Through faith in Jesus, you are heirs of his glory, eternal life with him, unity with him forever. Cherish this gift, doubt it not. Amen. Please rise. You, Jesus, are our greatest treasure. And the peace of God, which transcends human thought or invention, this peace shall guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. Amen. Dearest Jesus, our only Savior, the only Savior from sin, keep us, we pray, from building our hopes on this earthly life with its hypocrisy, with its sins and sorrows, its shallow pleasures, its imperfect treasures. Heavenly Father, far. In the midst of the troubles and uncertainties of this life, do not allow our hearts to be filled with fearfulness and anxiety, but give us a calm in your hands, ourselves, our troubles, our cares, our needs, our fears, our failures, our sins, our very futures. Give us the strength and courage to go on and meet one by one the battles of life, never doubting that you will make all things turn out for our good. Trusting in you, O Lord, we ask you to save us from all of our foes who oppress us and from all things that afflict us. As long as we are on this earth, waiting for the blessed hour of our final redemption, supply us continually with the Holy Spirit and His grace, that we may adorn our life with gifts of thanks to you, evidence of the faith that you have created in our hearts. While we journey here as strangers, pilgrims passing through in a world hostile to you and our faith, guard and keep us from all evil that may threaten our bodies or our souls. Keep us each step of the way, lest we give in to temptation. While of necessity we must be involved in earthly labors, let us not neglect our higher calling as laborers in your vineyard, proclaiming repentance and forgiveness of sins to others. Heavenly Father, we pray for those who are returning to school soon. The tenderest among us are in danger constantly, especially in public institutions. We pray that you, especially that you would preserve them in that Christian faith to which you have called them. We pray for our various Christian day schools around the country, and our high schools in Mankato and Eau Claire, and our college in Eau Claire. Be with all of these students, we pray, especially those who are leaving home for the first time. Comfort their hearts, cure any homesickness, and give strength and courage to their parents as they suffer through this temporary separation. Bless the faculty and staff of our schools that they might proclaim God's word to these young people in connection with their education. All these things and so much more we need to bring to you, Heavenly Father, and yet we trust you hear and know all. You see into our hearts, and we trust that you will hear us as we pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Receive finally with believing hearts the Lord's benediction. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord look on you with favor and give you peace.